Greetings, everyone, on this rather soggy day, but it's a good time to be inside worshiping Yahweh. I was remarking to some of the brethren we were working here Wednesday that the boxfuls of domestic mail that we send out, I've noticed that there a disproportionate amount is being sent to the Midwest and the South. And I got to wondering, you know, the East and the West Coast are the population centers, but we don't seem to be sending an awful lot of mail that direction. And you'd think that more people there would be interested in the truth. Well, we've seen a political polarization in this country. We all know about that since that last election. And now I think our own experience is verifying the fact that this country is becoming divided, even on issues of religion. While the population areas are becoming more secular and mostly like our neighbor Canada and Europe, the middle of the country is holding to the traditional values of the Bible. But I imagine that's going to change down the road, and when that happens, Katie, bar the door. The move to secularism and even to an increased atheism is really becoming popular since about 30 years ago. When I was in college, I had a roommate who was an atheist, and I didn't know it when we agreed to room together. I might have done something different. But I didn't have much experience in talking with an atheist before, and he threw me several curves at the time, and I didn't really understand how I could reach him as much as I tried. It didn't seem things just bounced right off, you know, like a rubber wall. Well, since then, I've discovered some key ways to rebut the atheist religion. And yes, it is a religion, because no one is born an atheist. An atheist chooses to be an atheist. And it's a religion just like any Bible-based worship. They just, instead of Yahweh, they worship themselves and their own reasoning ability. People choose to become as much an atheist as they choose to believe in Yahweh and follow the truth. And it's a belief system. And it requires blind faith to believe that Yahweh does not exist. I learned that when debating an atheist, it's best to show the logical impossibilities that are inherent in their system of beliefs. First, you have to confront that belief head on. The belief that there is no creator. And that's by definition what atheism is. A meaning not or without, and theism without a mighty one. But this statement of atheism is really indefensible when you think about it, and I don't know how many have really gone the distance and thought about it. You see, a person would have to be all-knowing. He would have to know everything about the universe and be everywhere present in that universe to be able to say there is no mighty one. Think about it. From his own pool of knowledge, he would have to know from an omniscient viewpoint that there is no Yahweh. And only someone who is capable of being in all places at the same time with a perfect knowledge of the universe can make such a statement. To put it another way, a person would have to be an Elohim to say there is no Elohim. No wonder in Psalm 53:1, it says that those people who believe this way are foolish. Psalm 53:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity." Well, to prove the point, you need to remind the atheist that he has to be all-knowing. You know, there are about, and I tried to confirm this, getting this message ready, there are about 4 billion websites on the internet. 4 billion. Now, millions of those are put together by people who are scholars, who are experts, who are very knowledgeable, and very very educated, and they know a lot. Ask the atheist, what percentage of the total knowledge recorded on the internet, on those web pages, would you say is within your collective knowledge and experience? In other words, how much do you know compared to the internet? 4 billion websites. And he'd probably have to be, you know, halfway honest. He'd probably say, oh, maybe just a small fraction of 1% of that knowledge do I have? Then you can ask, well, do you think it's logically possible that Yahweh can exist in that 99.9% that you don't know? Is that possible? Well, even if he refuses to admit it, admit that possibility, you've made your point, and he knows it. Argument two, the atheist may revert to a common atheistic tactic, and you'll say, well, I don't believe in a creator because there's so much evil out there in the world. And if he's good, how can he allow evil to exist as he does? If he's perfect, why does he tolerate it? You know, many atheists consider the problem of evil as an ironclad proof that Yahweh does not exist. And they often say something like, I know there is no Elohim because if he existed, he would never have allowed, you know, those millions of Jews to be killed by Hitler. Well, your response could be something like, well, since you brought it up, how do you know evil exists? How do you distinguish evil from good? Well, he might, you know, hedge around and say, well, I just know that some things are evil. Well, you can't accept that kind of spin. You got to nail him down. Insist that he tell you how he knows things are evil. Because already he's denied the existence of Yahweh, who has established right and wrong, good and evil. He must be forced to face the illogical nature of his system of beliefs. Well, after watching him struggle for a few minutes, point out to him that it's impossible to distinguish evil from good unless you have a perfect reference point to argue from. Otherwise, you just thrash around in the darkness, unable to distinguish any difference. You know, we only know cold because we've experienced warm. If we only have one, we don't know the difference of anything else. So if he says something is evil, he's distinguishing that from something that's good. And he has to be able to define that. If Yahweh does not exist, then there are no moral absolutes by which he has the right to judge anything as being evil. And more specifically, if Yahweh does not exist, there is no ultimate basis to judge, for instance, the crime of Hitler and all he did. So really, in this light, the reality of evil actually requires the existence of Yahweh rather than disproves it. Well, at this point, the atheist may ask, well, if Yahweh does exist, then why hasn't he dealt with the problem of evil in the world? See, the false assumption on the part of atheists here is that Yahweh's only choice is to deal with evil at one giant, single, fell swoop. They don't understand that Yahweh is dealing with the problem of evil down through history, down through human history, and that our job is to overcome that evil. The problem began when man in Eden rejected him, and man has said from that point on, we don't want your way, we want it our way. So, hence, we have evil in the world. So Yahweh says, fine, do it your way. You choose the root of sin, and now you're going to learn what that means to deal with the problem you've created. Instead of following me, you've chosen another way. Don't blame him when you get what you ask for. Now suppose at this very moment, Yahweh declared that all evil in the world will simply disappear. This is what the atheist would probably like. And if that were to happen, then every human being on this planet would also vanish into oblivion. Ask your atheist friend if this is a good solution. He may argue that a better solution must be available somewhere. He may even say that, well, Yahweh could have created man in such a way that he doesn't sin, that he can't turn evil. And you can counter that by saying, well, that would mean that man is no longer man, but he's a programmed robot that has the incapacity to make choices. Well, if your atheist friend persists and says that there must be a better solution to the problem of evil, give him 5 minutes and say, okay, here's what you do. Come up with a solution to the problem of evil that, number one, does not destroy human freedom, and number two, doesn't cause Yahweh to violate his own nature. After about 5 minutes, ask him what he comes up with, and don't expect much of an answer. See, atheism is an extreme. It's an extreme form of disbelief. But what about those who have tasted the goodness of Yahweh and then doubt? And that's what I want to focus on today, over in Hebrews chapter 6. What about those who have come to a knowledge Unlike our atheist, they have come to a knowledge of the truth and then turn away. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Spirit and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they impaled to themselves the Son of Elohim afresh and put him to an open shame." So here we have an impossibility. Once someone has come to a total knowledge and understanding, if they turn away and say, "Well, I don't want any more of it," to renew that person to repentance. And that is the serious issue that we have to always struggle with, to make sure that we never, ever enter into that situation, no matter what happens in this life. The time was when discussions involving the Bible focused on what the Bible taught. I remember growing up, you know, we'd have a lot of debates, and we still do in the assembly. But today in the churches, that's becoming less and less of an issue. We never doubted for a moment that what the Bible says was true. We took it for granted, and still do, that it's true and right. But today there are growing numbers in large organizations and small organizations within churches everywhere who are starting to argue whether the Bible itself is trustworthy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It's amazing that the Bible, and just the fact that this is one prophecy that's been fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled, it's amazing that we can find truth of the word right here in the scriptures that verify itself. 2 Timothy 3:1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves." Like our atheist. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." And it goes on, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of Elohim. If that doesn't describe Sabbath afternoon in most homes today as they watch the football games and or baseball or whatever it might be, instead of loving Yahweh and coming and serving Him and worshiping Him, "having a form of righteousness," notice this, "but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." What a powerful witness to the truth of the Bible right here. When it even predicts thousands of years in advance that people will deny its veracity. They deny the power of it and say, "Well, it's just a history book. It's just a collection of man's ideas. It's got a few good things to say, but mostly it's not relevant today. And it's not, certainly it isn't inspired by a all-powerful creator." It's becoming a popular sport in some circles to question the genuineness of the New Testament as well, and especially that, even to reject Yahshua. The Bible has one up on them, however. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it even predicts that. 2 Peter 2:1, where Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." Damnable is about as bad as you want to get. If someone's damned, you know, that's pretty bad. "But they're bringing in these heresies, even denying the master that bought them, and bring upon themselves," what? "Swift destruction." Pretty serious stuff. Attacks on the scriptures in some ways parallel what's happening even in our nation as a secular society. You know, it used to be that what was contained in the U.S. Constitution was considered inviolate. You know, I mean, now we see people increasingly ignoring that document that founded this country and has been in operation for 217 years, and they're reinterpreting it. You know, things like separation of church and state, which that phrase doesn't even exist. But we see the same thing happening in Scripture, the very foundation of a religious plan that Yahweh set forth. His very word is under attack and question, is this true? Many a seminary professor today believes that the Bible contains historical, moral, and literary mistakes. These are people who are there teaching it and saying it's wrong. Imagine going to a classroom in science or something, and the science teacher stands up there and opens up the science text and says, well, this chapter talks about a certain chemical reaction or something, but I don't believe it. I think it's wrong. What's the point? Why have the book there? And that's what's happening with Scripture. They're denying the very Scripture they're supposed to be educating people about. To question the Bible is to question Yahweh and His inspiration of His Word. It's an action so grave that it strikes at the core of everything, of existence itself. Granted, there's no translation that's error-free. And that's why we have so many translations out there. Everyone's trying to improve upon the rendering of the ancient languages in another translation. Either make it simpler, either correct misunderstandings, whatever it might be, you know, as we develop our own understanding of ancient history and language and so forth, we can come to a more exacting understanding of Yahweh's word through better translations. So that's why we have lots and lots of different translations and more of them coming out still. The translation is the art of bringing across from one language to another terms that close as possible, reflect the original language. But those terms and their meanings are, as we know, are subject to nuances. There's a lot of things in languages that we can't define exactly. I remember in German class, there's a term called Gemütlichkeit. And people trying to define that in English, you really can't. It's kind of a cozy feeling of satisfaction, something like that. That's about as close as they can get. And you have that same problem when you go from one language to another, Greek, and especially a language that has been so, you know, through the years, changed in many ways, so that we have a problem trying to get back to it. Granted, there's, as I said, no perfect translation, but the original, of course, was inspired of Yahweh. When those prophets, when those writers in the New Testament wrote down, they were inspired, inbreed by Yahweh's own mind to create what they did. But we, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, have a job trying to go back to derive that original as closely as we can. And sometimes with changes of culture and changes of language, that becomes a chore. We admit that the Bible contains some statements that our present state of knowledge we're simply not able to explain fully. Our knowledge of the ancient Hebrew and Greek is by no means perfect. Nobody has a perfect knowledge. And there are a number of words and idioms, for instance, which, you know, only occur a few times in the Scriptures, and sometimes the best scholars are not in agreement on what they mean. Yet, in spite of all the attacks on Yahweh's word against the Bible through the centuries, there has not been one verifiable error that's been absolutely proved to exist anywhere in the Bible. Not one. Arguments that have been used in the past in an attempt to discredit the Scriptures have themselves been discredited through science, through archaeology, through advanced understanding of language, whatever. I mean, there used to be, you look back, do some research, go back 1,500 years, and look at a critic's list of errors in the Scriptures, and you can find these things have all been demolished since, because they have been proven to be wrong, and that the fact that what was understood at that time simply was off key. Well, I plan to show as much as possible that the Bible is true and is reliable. Because if we can't trust the Scriptures, there's the basis of our faith right there. They tell us about Yahweh and how we can trust Him to tell us the truth, and about Yahshua and, of course, His redemption and so forth. Yahshua himself ascribed an absolute authority to the Scriptures. of the Old Testament, because that's what he had to work with. That's what he was teaching from. And they give us the plan of life. And those Old Testament scriptures prophesied also about Yahshua over and over and over. I got a little chart in the back of my Bible I've been keeping. I glued it in one time and I've kept it. And it's amazing. Here it is. There's a whole listing of prophecies from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the New Testament. And there's a bunch of them there that said he'll be born of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 talks about that. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. Babies would be killed after his birth, Jeremiah 31. I mean, it goes on and on. He was called out of Egypt, Hosea 11. Commissioned, Isaiah 61. Start of his ministry is mentioned in Isaiah 9. He would speak in parables, Psalm 78. It goes on and on and on. And we can find Yahshua fulfilling every one of those perfectly. I mean, there was no other person that could come on the scene and do that. It's just impossible. I mean, the odds are astronomical. You couldn't do it. Nobody else could have done that. Could have been born, done what he did, and resurrected again, all in prophecy, in Old Testament prophecy. If you deny that, if you deny his word, then you really have nothing, no common basis for knowledge itself. Yahshua taught from the Old Testament. You can take the entire Bible as a whole and understand that this is Yahweh's word simply because everything has been borne out. Once you start saying the Old Testament is so, but the New Testament writers aren't trustworthy, you open up a whole can of snakes that brings everything into question. You even bring Yahweh into question, accusing him of giving us an incomplete, inaccurate Bible that can lead us into heresy. So you can't at the same time believe Yahweh and deny his word. It's a package deal. It comes together. It's all or nothing. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture. And we know that the New Testament is considered scripture as well, which we're going to show here. But it says all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh. It's profitable for doctrine, teachings, instruction. And this is 2 Timothy 3:16. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, why would Yahweh allow part of his word to be falsified? If this is his goal, to bring man into a perfect knowledge, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Why would he do that? Why would he allow that? John 17:17 says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Who can be a worshiper of Yahweh and at the same time be his critic? Yet you're finding that more and more today of those who are denying the word. I don't know. I don't understand it. Yahweh's spirit is the agent of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that prophecy doesn't come by man's predictions. Nostradamus notwithstanding. That was a joke. But it comes from Yahweh. 1 Timothy 1:21. Who by him do believe in Elohim? I'm sorry, 1 Peter. 2 Peter. Wow, we'll get it yet. 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man. It wasn't man's understanding. Wasn't man's brain trying to figure something out. Wasn't even driven by Hasatan. But holy men of Elohim spoke as they were moved by Yahweh's Spirit. In other words, they were, literally, the Greek means carried along. Born along, carried along. kind of like you fill a sail, you know, in a boat, sailboat, and it just pulls you along, filling with wind, with air, in this case, with understanding. And they wrote as they understood. And it's amazing. They could write hundreds of years apart from each other and say the same thing. Say the same thing and not contradict. It's amazing. Some of them didn't even have to be there, didn't have to be eyewitnesses, and could still describe it perfectly. You try to get a man's book to do that. You know, they say two people watching the same accident come up with a different report. You know, what happened? How can that be when all these writers came up with the same perfectly harmonizing book and facts that are true in every sense? It's amazing. Those original autographs of Yahweh's word were perfect. Perfect. And it's only the translations that sometimes get in the way. Yet, the greater whole, the truth of the greater part, is still there regardless. And some of these, quote, mistakes don't matter even if they are brought in by man, because Yahweh has preserved the core of truth in his word. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated from the time of Yahshua, have proved 2,000 years later that the Old Testament is exactly the way it should be. Exactly the way it was. Okay, first of all, the Bible claims to be infallible, errorless. Psalm 119, 150 times says this. In effect, in every verse of its discourse, that Yahweh's word is infallible. Read it sometime. We read 119 portion of it, but read the whole thing sometime and you'll see. It attests to Yahweh throughout. Throughout the Psalms, it says, your word is very pure. Your law is truth. Speaking of not just his, you know, Ten Commandments, but his word as he gave it is pure. Thy commandments are truth. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of Yahweh is flawless. Every word is flawless. You've got 40 different writers writing over a period of 1,500 years, writing 66 books, and none of them is even the least bit self-conscious that they might be writing in error. They're all boldly and without any reservation telling you, this is truth, and I'm writing it right here. Not one conflicts with the other, but they all harmonize beautifully. There are direct claims by the writers themselves about the inspiration of the scripture. How many times? 3,808 times we find a writer testifying to the truth of the word. All the writers in combination, almost 4,000 times. Now, how many times do we have to say it before we believe it? You know? It's just like Yahweh's name, almost 7,000 times. And people, you'll hear, call on his name, you know, give glory to his name, and they never give his name. 7,000 times. How many times does it take? In the New Testament, there are at least 1,000 references to the Old Testament. Now, what does it tell us about what the New Testament writers believe? That the Old Testament was what? Was true. It was the word of Yahweh. 320 times they quote the Old Testament directly. So you have the Old Testament writers claiming to be inspired. You have the New Testament writers claiming that the Old Testament writers are inspired by 320 quotations and 1,000 separate direct references. Amazing, isn't it? Yahweh preserves his word. It's almost like a puzzle that's intricately designed. You know, in the computer books that have come out who have analyzed different things and all these different codes and so forth. Yahweh, I'm sure it's a lot more in-depth than we have even been able to decipher. We really want to look at it. It's intricate, and it's all bound together, and it all is proved true. What about internal evidence that the New Testament we have is inspired? Because the New Testament seems to be the thing right now. New Testament is the one that's under attack. They claim, the New Testament writers claim, and they do claim, that they are also inspired. For example, Galatians 1, verse 11. People like to focus in on the writer Paul, Shaul, and he says in verse 11, But I certify. I got my stamp of approval. You know, I just see a big old stamp. Whomp. It's true. You know, it's true across there. I certify you, brethren, that the good news which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Yahshua, the Messiah. He got it directly from the horse's mouth, so to speak. From Yahshua himself. And he certifies it. He didn't get it from man. Then verse 15. But when it pleased Elohim, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He's implying here that he was at that time, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Implying that he was being instructed during those times, during those 3 years in Arabia. And he just got done saying, through the mouth of Yahshua. So I think we can trust what he has to say. He does a wonderful thing here in 1 Timothy 5:18. Notice how he writes this. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Scripture says that. He's quoting what? Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4. And he says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. The first quote is an Old Testament quote, that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And then he quotes in the New Testament, Luke 10:7, that the laborer is worthy of his reward, confirming that Luke is also scripture. You see? He's putting it together with Old Testament, confirming that what Luke wrote is also part of the same truth, scripture. Paul calls the evangels scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our master is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. The wisdom given unto him. Not his own words, not his own thoughts, but the wisdom given to him has he written to you. And then, of course, he goes on and explains. Some of the things he's writing are kind of hard to understand, and some people are going to go overboard and off the deep end because they don't understand. They've got to, you know, study him pretty well, pretty closely. But he's getting affirmation from Peter. So Peter says, Paul writes scripture. And this presents a unified front in the New Testament. And a big problem for those who want to pick and choose certain books as inspired and those that are not. If we accept Peter, we accept Paul. If we accept Paul, we accept the evangels as well. From Yahshua's own teaching, as well as his instructions of Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, it says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Master, Yahshua the Messiah. All that was written by the apostles is also true and right, he says. So he equates the apostles' writings and the commandments with the inspired prophets of the Old Testament. So the New Testament claims to be scripture as well. Now we have Paul corroborating the evangels, Peter corroborating Paul. Does anybody corroborate Peter? Yes, they do. We'll try Jude 17. There's no chapter, only one chapter. Jude 17. Where we read, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our master, Yahshua the Messiah. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own unrighteous lusts. You know who he's referring to? He's referring to Peter, 2 Peter 3:3, one of the apostles. Who wrote that? So we have the writers themselves confirming each other. Some critics maintain that the Bible is not scientific. And they use this argument. Well, you know, over in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua, the book, we read where the sun stood still. Now, the sun doesn't stand still. Well, I agree. The sun doesn't stand still. You know, the sun's moving at, I don't know how many billions of miles an hour, and it's wherever it's going, and we're going around it, and we're all going the same direction. But Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, and I want to read, it says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." This is when they were in that fight. What really happened? Well, the earth stopped rotating because both the sun and the moon stopped. In essence, you know, in from a certain perspective, of course. So, from the view of Earth, yes, the sun stood still because the earth stopped rotating. You know, when scientists get up in the morning, they open their window and they look out and see that sun out there, do they say, "Oh, what a lovely earth rotation"? Well, they say, "Hey, what a beautiful sunrise." You know, we know that the sun doesn't go. It's the earth that's going. That's a silly thing to argue about. But people will do that. Fulfillment of Bible prophecy is solid proof that the scripture is true. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. In fact, this is a whole big prophecy about the city of Tyre. City of Tyre, that's T-Y-R-E, not T-I-R-E. Ezekiel chapter 26, and I think it goes through 28. I don't want to go through all of that, but it's amazing how all of this works. Let's look at 26 verse 3. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh Elohim, behold, I am against you, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes his waves to come up." Now, this is interesting. Pay close attention. "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." Talk about utterly wiping something out. "It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, says Yahweh Elohim, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." There are about six different things says here about this city. It said it's going to be, the mainland is going to be destroyed. Nations are going to rise against it like waves, and it'll be decimated. Fishermen will throw their nets over it, be like a top of a rock, and the rubble is going to be thrown into the sea. And this actually happened precisely as the Bible said. This was a great city in the time. I mean, it was like, you know, Kansas City all of a sudden just being wiped out, and nobody living there, and nobody ever going to live there. And it doesn't make much sense. You know, when you're looking at it, Tyre was controlled, it controlled Phoenicia from the time of Hiram the First, and it was a strongly fortified city. It had a wall 150 feet tall. 150 feet tall. You know how tall that is? You ever stand there and look up at a tall building and you can't even see the top of it? 15 feet thick, across this room, maybe almost. That's how thick that wall was. It had a tremendous fleet protecting it from the ocean. And Hiram the First began his reign 8 years before Solomon. Remember, he was the one, his reign overlapped David's. Remember, David got some of the help from him in building the palace. And you remember when they sent down the cedars from Lebanon? That was from this Hiram guy. And so he was at that period. Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he did, and explains this. "I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar," verse 7, "king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword your daughters in the field. They shall make a fort against you and cast a mount against you and lift up the buckler against you. And he shall set engines of war against your walls, and with his axes he shall break down the towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover you. Your walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and the chariots. When he shall enter into your gates, as men enter into the city where is made a breach. It goes on and on and on. Exactly what happened? I'll make you like a top of a rock. Again, verse 14. You shall be placed to spread nets on and so forth. And so, it actually happened. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the main part of the city on the mainland. He got that taken care of, just as prophecy said. Left it in total rubble. Along comes Alexander the Great in his conquering episode of conquering the world. And he comes to Tyre that particular time. Notices the mainland is all destroyed. But the people had moved offshore. They moved off onto an island now. And they were living on the island. And Alexander the Great, who was conquering the world, said, I need some supplies for my army. And they said, no, we're on an island. You don't have a navy. Hit the road. Go jump in the lake, so to speak. So Alexander gets mad. And Alexander took all the rubble of the city, the mainland city, and threw it into the ocean. All of it, rocks, all of that. Threw it into the ocean a half mile out and built a causeway and marched his army out to that island out there, that Tyre island now, just exactly as the prophet had said, all the rubble be thrown into the sea. You know, who'd ever think of going to all that trouble to take over a city? No conqueror would bother to do that today. But it was prophesied. That prophecy had to be fulfilled. And it became desolate. I mean, he brought out these big things up against the tower, whatever they had out there, and overthrew it. And it was all leveled. Just exactly as Scripture said. Fishermen putting their nets out there, and that city has never, ever been rebuilt. It's just a waste today. There's prophecies like that all over the Scriptures that have been fulfilled exactly as Yahweh had written them. You have prophecies of Sidon, which is like a sister city, 20 miles from Tyre. In Ezekiel 28, Tyre, it says Sidon would be attacked. It'd be burned, it'd be sacked, it would be rebuilt. It's kind of like the old fleece, you know, just the reverse, just to see if it's going to happen. It did. It did happen. And exists to this very day as a seaport city. It's called Seda today, not Sidon, but Seda. So Tyre goes away, Seda stays. Because that's what Yahweh said would happen. You have 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about Yahshua the Messiah. 330. And every one of them was fulfilled by his life. It goes on and on. Read Ezekiel chapter 30 sometime, the prophecies of Egypt. We don't have time today. All the messianic prophecies. We know all about the prophecies of the nation of Israel, with prophecies of the second coming and the earth and the world around us and how we see everything happening right now. Boy, if that isn't true, then we can go to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you know, just read exactly what Yahshua said was going to happen. We start to see it happening. It's amazing. And how can people say? It's just a storybook. Nothing there. No inspiration. Nahum chapter 1 verse 8 says that Nineveh would be destroyed by a flood. Nineveh, another one of these prophecies. What a statement, considering that Nahum was one of the largest of the ancient cities. This city had a 100-foot inner wall, 200-foot tall, high, and 50-foot thick. 15 gates, 150 feet wide, moat, and 7 miles in circumference. This was quite a city. This was really something. It's like a fortress. A half mile off from that was another wall. At its high point in 663 BCE, and 51 years later, oblivion. Complete oblivion. Just as the prophecy said. That obscure little prophet Nahum said it would happen, and it did. There's no Nineveh, and there hasn't been a Nineveh for centuries. Yahweh's word is true. It's there. scientific sophistication. You know, we think we're pretty smart because we can develop all sorts of highly sophisticated things in our technological world. But you know, Yahweh's word is just as technical. In Isaiah 55:10, if people would just take the word for what it says, it's amazing what it can teach them. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "And as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Rain comes down, snows and everything, doesn't go back. It comes down, goes down into the ocean, evaporates, comes back up, and then starts all over again, the cycle. Isaiah says that there's a cycle going on here that man has taken years to figure out. It's part of a process of what's called hydrology. Hydro meaning water, of course, the study of water. How did Isaiah know that? How did he know it was going to happen? You can go back to the oldest book in the Bible, Job chapter 36, and you could take a whole dissertation of hydrology on the Bible there. It says, "He makes the small drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." And so he's, you know, he's talking about the rain here. You go to Isaiah or Psalm 135. Psalm 135. All these things that man has just figured out relatively recently has been in the scriptures for thousands of years. Psalm 135, verse 7. "Remember, O Yahweh, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And I've got the wrong chapter. 135, verse 7. "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." Causes the vapors to ascend from the... Ascend. We're talking about evaporation here. Scientific. Interesting. You go back to the book of Job again, and there's never a mistake. It says the earth is held on nothing. The Quran says it's held on the back of elephants. You don't think the Bible isn't true? Job 26:8, it says, "He binds the water in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not torn." Interesting. Isn't that marvelous? You've got it coming down, ascending, the vapor, taking it back up, held in the clouds, brought over to a place where it's needed, dropped, like today, right on us. Comes from the oceans. 28th chapter of Job, verse 10, says, "He cuts out rivers among the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He binds the floods from overflowing. He puts borders on the oceans, so we don't all get, you know, drenched by a big wave. He builds us up here on land. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. He keeps the ocean in their places." All of this described in the scriptures. Look at astronomy. There's so many things we could say about that, you know. Isaiah 55, verse 9. It's just amazing. You know, the Bible is not just a sociological book. And what is really amazing about it is the same problems that Yahweh talked about 2,000-3,000 years ago are the same things we're having today, because man doesn't change. Man's nature is always the same. Isaiah 55, verse 9. "For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and your thoughts, my thoughts, than your thoughts." His ways higher than our ways. Scientists years ago, one of them in particular named Kepler, they've named some things after him, looked out in the sky and says there are 1,030 stars out there. 1,030 stars. I guess because he could count them. He just sat there. I don't know how he kept track, but he had it all figured out. He's a great scientist. Now they know there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy and billions of galaxies. And yet Yahweh talks about that. 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, verse 22. All Kepler had to do was open up his Bible. But he was too busy counting stars. 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. That's a lot of stars. You can't number them. There's at least as many stars probably as grains of sand. Amazing, isn't it? We're just a speck here. We're nothing here. And yet, arrogant man says he knows more than Yahweh. Psalm 19 talks about the sun, and it says the sun goes forth from the end of heaven and is circuit unto the ends of it. You know, they used to think that the sun doesn't go anywhere. It just stands still and the earth revolves around it. That was after they believed that everything revolved around the earth. They finally got it partially right. But we know that the sun is in an orbit that takes it billions of miles through space at incredible speeds. Just exactly what Yahweh says. The sun has an orbit. You could talk about geology, about the science, what they call astastasy. Isostasy, which is a science of equilibrium, and it started probably around late 50s where they developed this idea that you have to have as much depth of the ocean as you do height of mountains. If you don't, you've got a lopsided earth. It's not going to spin right, and you're going to have things flying off and breaking apart. But Yahweh had it all figured out long before that the earth was going to rotate perfectly. Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, it's he who sits on the circle of the earth. He who sits on the circle of the earth. Chapter 40, verse 12, he measures the water in the hollow of his hand. He measures the heaven with a span. He measures the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighs the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. That's science right there of isostasy. Forget it. But anyway. Yeah. Did you know that Proverbs 8:27 says the earth is a sphere? No, it's flat, they used to say, and poor old Columbus is going to go right off the edge. Proverbs 8:27. It's amazing. Again, just look in the Bible. It's all right there. And Yahweh, it's just so much proof. And you know, if we would really understand the ancient language as we should, we could derive a whole lot more information. Can you imagine? Well, I'm going to science class today. I'm going to take the Bible. We're going to study science. Boy, when are you going to ever hear that? But anyway, Proverbs 8:27, it says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, so forth. He says the earth is a sphere. He said he turns like clay to the seal. And the word is a Hebrew word that means a sphere. If you had to sign your name on a piece of parchment, you wanted to sign your name on a soft palette of clay, and you'd impress it then on that cylinder with two sticks. When you wanted to sign your name, you just roll that across the soft clay. That's what Yahweh says about the earth. It's turned as the clay to the seal. It rotates on what? It rotates on axes. A-X-I-S, Job 38:14 says so. Well, do you know, if you read Luke 17, the parable, you'll find that when Yahshua comes, some people are going to be sleeping. Some people are going to be working. What does that mean? There's going to be light and darkness. That means there's got to be a round earth going around like this. There's an interesting, there's a U.S. Naval Observatory has a website. You can go to it, and you can get instant time. It's got the clock right there. Accurate within 0.4 of a second, I guess, because of the internet and how it works. But it shows the earth, and it shows the like this, and shows what's daylight and what's dark right now on the earth. Well, you have to have that, even though they show it a flat way. That's, you know, like taking an orange and unpeeling it and flattening it out. You have to have that to have a round earth. That's how it's going to work out. You're going to have part light, part dark. It's not going to work in a flat earth. Yahweh had that all along. Explained in his word. Job 26:7. I'm going to have to wrap this up pretty soon. I didn't get to nearly what I want to get to. Maybe we can do it again some other time. But Job 26 and verse 7. He says he hangs the world on nothing. On nothing. Job 26 and verse 7. I want to read it real quickly. He stretched out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent. We read that part. The cloud is not rent under them. He holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Why is that? We know prophecy says that when Yahshua returns, sets up his kingdom, New Jerusalem comes down, there'll be no need. There won't be any water. Won't be any water there. It says when day and night come to an end, because there's Yahweh and his son are going to be the light of the earth, that's when the waters are going to cease. See, it's all beautifully, it's amazing how the Bible fits together. What about, you know, the way they used to treat people with disease? George Washington, you know, got bled to death because he had a bad cold. Yahweh says the life of the flesh is in the blood. They're saying now, don't eat fat. It's bad for you. Yahweh said it 3,000 years ago. Don't eat the fat. It belongs to Yahweh. Amazing. Yahweh's word is so true and so up to date, up to the minute. 3,000-year-old book that's right up to par on everything from science to sociology to psychology to anything else you want to talk about. It's all right in Yahweh's word. How anyone can say that parts of it are erroneous and false has never looked at the word and really studied how beautifully it is ordained, put together, and harmonized. It's just amazing. I hope this has helped, and may Yahweh bless you.